We're reading in the book of Daniel. We're coming to the end of the kind of narrative bit of the book. So we're in chapter 6 and a well-known story. And we're going to look at half of this story together. And Angie's going to come and read it for us.
The reading today is taken from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading.
Anyway, to Daniel, let me begin here. It was about 7 o'clock in the evening. It was the 20th of October, 1968. And 1 hour earlier, the winner of the Olympic marathon had crossed the finishing line in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. There was hardly anyone left in the stadium, but suddenly there was a sound of sirens, and one last runner appeared. His leg was bloody, was bandaged. He hobbled round the last 400 meters, and he crossed the finishing line. And those who were in the stadium and witnessed all this applauded and cheered him as if he'd won. But as he walked off the track, one spectator asked this runner, who was from Tanzania, why, when he was clearly in pain, had no chance of winning a medal, why hadn't he quit the race? And he said this: my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. And that's what he'd done. He'd finished. He'd finished the race. And you may well know that one or two of the New Testament writers liken the Christian life to a race. You know these words from Hebrews? Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Or maybe you know Paul writing in his last letter, not long before his martyr's death, saying to Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Christian life like a race. And yet, a preacher once, looking over the Bible and some of the men in the Bible, observed this: few great men finish well. Never thought about that? Few great men finish well. Sadly, actually, when you read the Bible, there's a number of people who began well in their faith, but ended badly. Solomon's classic example of that. Even David, actually. Uzziah, Hezekiah. And actually, one of the things that I've certainly discovered as I've gone on in life and ministry, and I've become increasingly aware of, is the challenges to faith simply of getting older. The impact on body and mind, on faith, trust, love of God, zeal for God, the desire sometimes for comfort. But if you want a model of someone finishing well, here's Daniel. Here's Daniel. I know that the Bible doesn't fill in the spaces in Daniel's life, but when we met him first in chapter 1, we met him as a teenager, Jewish exile, taken out of his own home in Jerusalem as a captive to pagan Babylon, taken into the Babylonian court there, subject to indoctrination, but refusing to compromise his faith. And we've seen him in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, at different stages of his long life, and now we're right at the end of his life. He's seen off the Babylonian Empire, which has now been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. He's probably in his 80s. He's almost lived the length of the Jewish exile. And he's still serving in the civil service there. And he remains faithful. His faith continues at work in his life. And he keeps living out his faith in his work. Faith at work. That's Daniel, from beginning to end. Although I'm sure that Daniel himself would direct us, as the book that bears his name is constantly directing us, not to Daniel himself, but actually to the God who had been faithful to Daniel, who had constantly revealed his faithfulness and power to him and through him. We see Daniel's faith at work because we see God at work through and in Daniel. But I want us to think particularly this morning about that thought of Daniel's faith at work. And again, as I said, the background here is a change of empire, Babylonian to Medo-Persian, a change of king, Belshazzar, now Darius. And equally, right at the beginning here, a change in the administration of this new empire. 120 provisional rulers, or satraps as the NIV calls them, with three high officials or administrators, central administrators over them. And Daniel's one of the three. And what's the point of the reorganization? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Verse 2, that the king might not suffer loss. What was Darius worried about? He was worried about corruption in government. He was worried about abuse of power and privilege. He was worried about sleaze. Though, given the headlines this week, nothing new under the sun. Humanity has not changed much, has it, over 2,500 years plus. And here it's not so much about people lining their pockets at the taxpayers' expense, it's about people lining their pockets at the king's expense. That's Darius's worry. And it's against that backdrop, therefore, of potential and real corruption in government that Daniel just stands out, head and shoulders above all other. Daniel, it says here, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. There was something about Daniel that set him apart. As I said to the children, NIV translates it, his exceptional qualities. More literally, the ESV, an excellent spirit in him. And that just chimes in with what Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and the Queen Mother in chapter 5 had observed and said about Daniel. The spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, surely they are expressing that in their own kind of polytheistic worldview. But they're saying there's something in Daniel that sets him apart. And of course, the way the Bible would express that elsewhere is that God was at work in Daniel. Indeed, God was present in Daniel by his Spirit. That's ultimately what made the difference. That's ultimately who made the difference. That's why Daniel so distinguished himself. The Spirit of God was upon him, was within him. And because of that distinctiveness, Darius wants to promote him, understandably. But that causes trouble. That provokes jealousy among some of his colleagues, and they're determined to bring Daniel down. Verse 4, at this, the administrators, the satraps, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. Now, you can imagine this. You just bring this up today. What are they doing? You can imagine them telling their staff, phoning the tabloids, get Daniel, search his Facebook page, you know, his Twitter account, drag up any dirt you can, find the skeletons in his cupboard. And they tried. They really tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. How hard they would have tried, but they were unable to do so. See what it says? They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent, or ESV, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now, that's not saying that Daniel was sinless. That's just saying that simply, in regard to his work, his public service, he was blameless. And so they finally conclude, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it's got something to do with the law of his God. I was trying to imagine an employee review, an appraisal at work. Can you imagine this? In which the conclusion reads something like this: excellent, exemplary employee. The only thing we can find against her, she's a Christian. That's Daniel. That's Daniel at work. That's faith at work being lived out by Daniel. His enemies know that if they're going to trip him up, they'll have to set up a conflict between his work and his faith. The law of God, the law of men. And of course, that's what they do. But just before we look at that, just think a little bit about Daniel's response to here. They just linger a little longer. I don't know about you, but Daniel, he challenges us, does he not? Does he not, particularly those of us who profess to be Christians, to be Christ? Think about this. Wherever we live or work, whatever our work, paid or unpaid, wherever our front line meets the unbelieving world around us, could what was said here of Daniel be said of you and me? Honest, reliable, trustworthy, incorruptible. Is there integrity, consistency, transparency? You remember Peter writing to Christians in his first letter at a time that where society was hostile to Christianity and where Christians, as Daniel was here, were targeted for their faith. But Peter warns these Christians. He said, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. He's saying to these Christians, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's for the right things, not the wrong things. Not because you're rude or obnoxious, not because you're unreliable and untrustworthy and nobody can trust you to do your job, not because you're a gossip, not because you're a pain in the neck. Don't suffer for these things, but only because you're a Christian. That was the case here, apparently. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it's something to do with the law of his God. And so Daniel's enemies go to the king. They propose this irrevocable law under the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 7, that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O King Darius, is to be thrown into the lion's den. Now, the likelihood is that this is not so much setting up Darius as God or as God for 30 days. Probably it was rather setting him up as the only mediator for prayer to any God in the next 30 days. The one to whom and through whom alone prayer was to be made. And no doubt that law, as proposed by the rest of these administrators and officials, no doubt that appealed to Darius's vanity, but also it possibly appealed to his pragmatic desire. Early on in his reign, change of empire, a very diverse empire, possibly he saw in this a means of bringing some kind of public unity among the various peoples, the various religions represented across the land. And so he passes it, and the punishment for its failure is brutal, it's lethal, it's fearful, it's fatal. Anyone who doesn't, thrown to the lions. And Daniel's response to all of that, well, it's just very calm and deliberate. Again, his faith is at work here. Verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees, he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group. They found Daniel praying and asking God for help. I just think about that response for a minute. Think of what Daniel could have done at that point. I mean, he could have quit the race, couldn't he? Or at least he could have just taken a break from the race, 30 days, the race of faith. Just give up on prayer for 30 days, Daniel. Or he could have just been a wee bit more discreet, a bit more irregular in his practice of prayer. There were surely infinite number of ways of just avoiding this conflict, this crisis. But Daniel knew from the off what was at stake here. This was really about what the whole of the book of Daniel is about. This is really about who rules the world. Who or what is king in this world? Who or what has the final say in life, the law of men or the law of God? The word of men or the word of God? To whom do you bow your knee? And you know as well as I do that how you and I answer that question determines everything pretty much about life, actually. And for Daniel, certainly at whatever age and stage of life, there was only one answer. Even Darius the king recognized that when he suddenly realizes, when he wakes up to the reality that he'd been used to trap Daniel, he'd been tricked by his officials to trap Daniel, and he realizes he can't do anything about it. Did you notice what he said of Daniel? Verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. That description, isn't it? Even Darius recognized it of Daniel. Your God, whom you serve continually. He recognizes Daniel's faith at work throughout all his life, every aspect of it. He recognizes faith at work at the core of his being. He recognizes this is who Daniel was, someone who belonged to God. You know, somebody once asked a medic, this is an important question, are you a doctor who is a Christian, or are you a Christian who is a doctor? Because there's a world of difference between those two. It's all about which comes first. If you're a doctor, or a bus driver, or a father, or a politician, before you're a Christian, then of course you'll be prepared to sacrifice or dilute your Christian beliefs and principles to get on in your chosen career or to succeed as you would see it in your cherished relationship. But if I can put this in New Testament terms, Daniel was a Christian before he was anything else. He belonged to God before he belonged to anyone else. Nothing, not even a king's edict, would come between him and that. Now again, and I think this is so important to say, none of this is saying that Daniel was sinless. We mustn't read this and think that Daniel's on some kind of different moral, spiritual plane from ordinary mortals like you and me. This book as a whole, though it never records any specific sins on Daniel's part, that's a fact, it never records any sins on Daniel's part, is not saying he's sinless, because actually if you read on in the book, Daniel is adamant, Daniel himself is adamant that he is not sinless. You just go to chapter 9, we're not going to look at that in this series, but go to chapter 9 in Daniel's famous prayer, and you'll hear him praying on behalf of his people. And this is what he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. You hear the we's there? And he finishes that prayer. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. Daniel knows himself. He's under no illusions. He knows his own sinfulness before a holy God. He knows his need of mercy. In fact, that's the reason why he can't give up on prayer. That's the reason why he can't give up on God, because he knows he's dependent totally on that mercy, on that God. Prayer is not some kind of luxury good for Daniel. It's his lifeline. Or to use Corrie ten Boom's picture, it's not his spare tire. It's his steering wheel. It's the way he expresses who he is and whose he is. And I suspect it's that self-knowledge, you know, it's that awareness of his absolute dependence upon God that's one of the key factors in explaining Daniel's faithfulness and fruitfulness on his particular front line throughout his life. You know, in that regard, I read a very interesting statement from a Christian businessman who has significant numbers of employees under him. And this is what he said. I thought this was so interesting. Here's a man who's really reached the top of his profession and so on and has tremendous responsibility. And he says this, "I don't ever assume that I am sanctified enough to make the right call." He means in his business life. "I don't ever assume that I'm sanctified enough to make the right call. My default mode is selfish and sinful, so I'm going to make decisions that benefit me. So I want to be so immersed in God's word and in good teaching and counsel that I protect the people in my care from myself." And then he says this, "The most important thing we can do for our leadership ability is to shepherd our heart in the gospel and to be washed in grace." He's just saying, I know that I'm dependent. I know I need God. I know if I'm left to myself, I'll muck up not just for me, but for my employees. I agree when Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." I agree with him. And I reckon that's Daniel too. That's why he must pray. That's why he can't imagine life without prayer. That's why he can't imagine life without God. But there's something else too, which I think is vital to see in terms of Daniel's faith at work here, especially, and this is particularly important, especially when you find yourself with the kind of challenge that Daniel faced here. You know, the choice between, do I obey men or God? What did Daniel see? What did Daniel do? Well, did you notice the mention of the direction in which he prayed with the windows open towards Jerusalem? Now, what's that? Why does he include that? Why is that there? Was that just a wee bit of superstition? You know, like maybe the Muslim prays to Mecca, the Jew prays to Jerusalem? Was that what that was? No. A bit of it, actually. You need to go back to the dedication of the temple when Solomon prayed and anticipated that God's people would be scattered in the exile. And this is what Solomon prayed, 1 Kings 8 and 48. "If they, your people, turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their pray, their plea, uphold their cause." Daniel knew those words. This was Daniel being obedient to God's words. He was indicating as he prayed who had his heart, but equally he was reminding himself who held the future and where that future lay. It lay not with Babylon, for all its magnificence, for all its opulence, not with the Babylonian Empire, not with the Medo-Persian Empire. It lay not with Babylon, it lay with Jerusalem. Even though at this point it lay in ruins, it lay with Jerusalem because God's name was still there. And God's purposes and promises for the future lay not with Babylon, but with Jerusalem. I don't think Daniel had ever forgotten the vision of chapter 2. You remember the vision of chapter 2, the massive statue representing the kingdoms of this world, and then the little rock that was not made with human hands, the little rock that struck the massive statue and then became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel had not forgotten chapter 2, 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, whoever, bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Daniel knew where the future lay. Daniel knew whose kingdom would last. It wouldn't be the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. It would not be Darius' kingdom, no more than it'd be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Even if he lost his life, he knew where the future lay. It lay with God. It lay with that eternal kingdom. And so he'll live for that kingdom, and he'll obey God rather than men. And he will pray and seek first that kingdom. Now, just one last thing. I don't know what you make of that. You may look at that and be thinking, well, you know, I have forgotten that so often in my life. I've failed in that so often in my life. I've tended to live for the kingdoms of this world and not that eternal kingdom. I look at Daniel, I see his example from beginning to end, and I think, well, my faith has not been at work in that way. I've so often allowed the kingdoms of this world to shape me in my priorities, in my choices. But then if that's so, and for which of us is that not so? But if that's so, then you need to remember, I need to remember, we need to remember, we don't look to a land or a city or a temple to remind us of God's eternal kingdom, his coming kingdom. We look to the one who brought in that kingdom. We look to the one who would replace and fulfill the land, the temple, in the unfolding purposes of God. We look to Jesus Christ, God's Son. We look to Jesus who was greater than Daniel. We look to Jesus who, unlike Daniel, actually really was sinless. Completely sinless. Jesus is the only human being that has walked this earth whose faith was at work in every aspect of his life, at every age and stage of his life. From beginning to end, he served God continually. He was faithful, and yet he was treated at the end of his life as if he was unfaithful. I mean, he ended up on a cross as a criminal. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us, doesn't it? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All our unfaithfulness, all our failure, all our forgetting, and putting other kingdoms, other voices before the voice of God, Jesus took all that. He took it for us. He was treated as unfaithful so that we could constantly be forgiven all our failure, all our lack of faith at work, return to him, and then with him become a little more faithful. Remember, it's so important to remember this, isn't it? The kingdom of God, the eternal one, is not one in which we are saved and accepted on the basis of our faithfulness, but rather on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness for us in life and especially in death. You know the words of that little poem, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. That's the gospel. And it's knowing that gospel and knowing Jesus at the center of that gospel that enables us to start the race of faith, that enables us when we fail in the race of faith to get back in the race and to go on. And it's that same gospel that will enable us to finish the race. That's why Hebrews says to us, listen, it says to us, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to him. Lean on him. Live for him and his kingdom. And he will enable you not only to run the race, but to finish it as well. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you that this world of ours, this humanity of ours, is so familiar to you. You need no introductions, Lord. You don't need us to explain. You understand from the inside. Thank you that you have lived here. Thank you that you have been tested, tempted, tried as we are, and yet always without sin. And therefore, your throne is one which we may approach for grace in our time of need, for mercy. Thank you again for your death, for all our unfaithfulness. And thank you again for your resurrection and the gift of your Holy Spirit, who enables us to do better, who's with us and in us to facilitate change, Lord. We pray for that. We pray that we may see this morning your kingdom, your eternal kingdom. We may see you at God's right hand. We may anticipate and look forward to your return one day. May we be ready. And in the meantime, Lord, please help us. You know what our particular race involves this week. Help us to run that race with perseverance, looking to you, leaning everything upon you, and living for you. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.